whether you realize it or not, you're a part of a team. You're a part of a team with the people you fought with. I mean, you came with the church today in the car, okay? You're a part of the team of the people you work with. You're a part of a team if you're part of a sports team or you're in a classroom or you're in some type of training program. Life is about being on a team. And I guess the question then is, as we've are making the case, is am I a productive and positive participant of that team, or am I a negative influence? Well, obviously, God wants you and I to add value to people. He wants you and I to be people who lift people up, not bring them down. He wants us to be a plus sign, a multiplication sign on the team, not a division sign or a subtraction sign. And so God has called us to be a good teammate, to be a teammate that lifts people up. And you might recall from last week, we gave our acrostic for team. We said that team stands for together, everyone accomplishes more. And that's the mindset and the heart that we want to have. And last week, we talked about cooperation. And we talked about the importance of working together for a common goal, the goals that God has for us, the goals that you have for your family. And today, I want to talk with you about a very significant part of being on a team, and that is the principle of cooperation. And so right there in your notes, why don't we say the principle of cooperation together aloud? Teamwork that makes the dream work requires teammates that contribute. Now, if you think about it, the highest level of living is without question giving. God has called us to be a generous people. You know, you and I were programmed, we're made, we're fashioned that way to be a people who aren't just consuming, but a people who are contributing. God wants us not to just be taking everything selfishly, but to be sacrificially sharing that which he blesses us with. In fact, studies have been done and they show that you and I are healthier, that we're more functional, we're more relational, we're sharper when we're giving. God has called us to be a contributing people. And if you're going to be on a team, it's not just about pulling your weight, it's about contributing. And if you think about it, relationships work that way. Relationships that fail and that are doomed just to sink is when we go in going, what could I get out of this? What could I get out of this person? On the other hand, when you and I go into a relationship, an organization, a church with the mentality of what could I give instead of what could I get, well, that's a game changer. God has called us to be a part of a team and to think that way. In fact, I would like to think that teamwork and the maturity of contributing go hand in hand. It was philanthropist Andrew Carnegie who said it this way. He declared this. He said, a big step in your development, your maturity as a person, is when you come to realize that other people can help you do a better job than you can do alone, to do something really big, significant, that is. Let go of your ego and get ready to be a part of a team. And so you look at it that way of, you know, I can't do it alone. I'm going to need help, but also I could be a help to somebody else. And so when we have that mentality of contributing, we are in the sweet spot of God's Spirit because God wrote the book on generosity. God is the standard of contribution. Look no further than the cross, the symbol of our faith. Really the heart of our faith. God so loved you and I that he gave his only son. The sacrificial death and resurrection of Christ is a lasting reminder of the contributing mentality that we need to have. And I would venture to say that even in our country, we need to get away from that give me mentality, and we need to get back to that let me give something mentality. And that is God's heart for you and I as believers. And so, we're going to keep it right in the book of Nehemiah. We were in Nehemiah 4 last week with the principle of cooperation. And today we're going to look at Nehemiah chapter 5. So as you find your place there in the scriptures, the verses are in your notes on the screen as well. Just as a form of review, last week we talked about Nehemiah is the cupbearer to the king of Persia. And word gets back to him from the remnant of Jews who were rescued from Babylonian captivity, that they're rebuilding the temple, but there's no wall. The existing security structures have been leveled, as we know, from 586 BC, from the invasion from the Babylonians. And so there's no wall to protect them. Therefore, they are susceptible to not only wild beasts and animals, but they are a sitting duck for opposing and enemy nations to come against them. And in chapter 4, that's exactly what happens. And so Nehemiah hears this. He goes to the king, King Artaxerxes, the king of Persia. He is his cupbearer at the time. So in other words, you would have, they had different functions, but the primary function of a cupbearer was that he tasted the king's wine and food before he did, because if it was poison, the cupbearer would drop dead, okay? So I don't know if that's a great job security type of thing to have, but he's in very close proximity to the king. And so he's built up what we might call some political capital. And so he goes to the king and he says, listen, I need to go to my people and I need to go build that wall. He felt burdened to do it. And so not only does the king grant him permission, he gives him the supplies, financially speaking, to go accomplish the mission. And so Nehemiah goes. Now in chapter 4, he rallies the people together to build a wall. As they're doing it, we see that attacks come from outside the Jewish people. The enemies of Judah come against them. And not only do they give verbal insults, they also bring verbal threats that they're going to come in and they're going to kill them, they're going to destroy them as they try to build this wall. Enemies of the people of God, ultimately enemies of God. That's chapter 4. But what does it say? They remembered the Lord, they prayed, and they pressed on. And obviously, God gave them the strength. Everybody working together, working double shifts, triple shifts to get the wall done, working day and night, literally to make it happen. And so chapter 4 is they're building, but there's outside opposition. Now, as you come to chapter 5, they're building is going to come to a halt because now they're going to have opposition, but guess where it's going to come from? From within. See, sometimes there's trouble within your own ranks, in your own camp. And when those insults come, when those attacks come, a frontal attack comes, it actually hurts more because it's coming from people who are supposed to be, or assume at least, are supposed to have your back. They're supposed to be on your team. And so as we come to chapter 5, that's the backdrop here, and I'll make this statement, and then we'll develop it as we go on. The best way to cure that type of conflict is with contribution, by far. And so let's see how this plays out. Starting in verse 1, Nehemiah chapter 5, verse 1 says it this way. Now there arose, and what arose was a frontal attack, okay? Now there arose a great outcry of the people and their wives. Uh-oh, now the wives are involved, okay? Okay, it's not just enough of the Jewish brethren. Now the wives are getting in the mix. This is big stuff here, okay? This just went to like code red, okay? Okay, so a great outcry of the people and their wives against their Jewish brothers. Now what's going on? Let's find out. Verse 2. For there were those who said, with our sons and our daughters, we are many. So let us get grain that we may eat to keep alive. Now, we're going to continue this point here, but what's going on? People are working day and night to build a wall. Why are they building the wall? To protect the nation, to protect Jerusalem, to protect the temple. But as they're working, they're not able to go make a living. And the government's not providing anything for them. Well, guess what? You still got to take care of your family. You still got to pay Con Edison. I don't know about you, but when I call Con Edison up and say, could you just give me a month off, or I call the water bill that just seems to keep getting higher, could you give me a month off? They'll laugh in your face if you say that, okay? And so bills are bills. They got bills to pay. They got responsibilities. They got mouths to feed. They don't have enough grain to feed their family. So what do? Well, they go down to Chase Bank, and they take out a second mortgage on their fields. Okay, we're going to see, okay? They get a home equity line at Jerusalem Chase Bank. Look what it says in verse 3. I'm not kidding, okay? Maybe about the Chase part, okay? But look what it says in verse 3. There were also those who said, we are mortgaging our fields. That's a second mortgage, okay? That's a home equity line, okay? And they're not putting a deck on the backyard, okay? Our vineyards, which is where they work, and our houses, which is where they live, to get grain because there's a famine. So apparently there's a shortage of food going on with the possibility of attack. Verse 4, and there were those who said, now it gets worse, we have borrowed money for the king's tax. They couldn't pay their taxes. So they're borrowing from Peter to pay Paul, you know the old saying, and so they can't even pay their tax, so they got to get money to pay their taxes. If you don't pay their tax, somebody's going to, one way or the other, is going to seize your property. Nothing's changed, right? And so it says this, on our fields and our vineyards. So we can't afford to pay the tax on our fields and our vineyards. We got to borrow money to pay our tax, because ancient times, when the kings would conquer a land or they're able to come into treasure somehow, they did not use it for the betterment of those people they were governing, programs. No, they amassed wealth themselves and they kept it. And so that's what's going on here. Verse 5, it gets worse. Now our flesh is as the flesh of our brothers, our children, and are as their children. So in other words, we're Jews, and our fellow Jews are doing this to us. Yet we are forcing our sons and our daughters to be slaves, and some of our daughters have already been enslaved, but it is not our power to help it, for other men have our fields and our vineyards. So it was so bad that the children had to become what you call bond servants. In other words, they were old enough to work, and so now they are working for other Jews just so that they could eat. The parents said, we can't feed them, so we got to go send them where they can at least get room and board and they'll be taken care of, okay? And some parents are going, where can I sign up for this? No, this is in Nehemiah chapter 5 here, okay? So they're going to say, let's just send the kids there so they could be taken care of, because we can't provide for them and we can't even get them back if we get on our feet. Now, who's doing this? Opposing nations? No, they're fellow Jews. They're supposed to be on the same team, but these rich Jewish people are leveraging what they have, and they're having people get loans from them and charging exuberant amounts of interest. By the way, the Old Testament forbidden Jews from charging interest to other Jews on a loan. They can loan out money, and if they were financially able to, they don't even have to pay them back. But if they needed the money back, people can pay them back in time. Every seventh year, the year of Jubilee, it was even canceled out. But there was a forbidding from God's word on Jews collecting interest from other Jews, especially, get this, one historian said at 50%, okay? That's what they were raking them over the coals. And now people are slaves to other Jews. Now, if we understand our Old Testament correctly, did not God take his children out of slavery? Did not God take his children out of Egyptian bondage? Did not God, just most recently in the context of Nehemiah, take his children out of Babylonian captivity, and now they're being enslaved to other Jews because they can't meet their bills? What kind of team is this? Well, this is a selfish team. And we're going to find out in the adjoining verses that Nehemiah is going to hear about this, and we're going to hear his response. But I want you to write this first principle down. It's so important if you're going to be a part of a team, if you're going to be a contributor on a team, in your marriage, in your home, to your parents, to your children, to your sports team, whatever you got, your family, whatever it is, write this down. Put we ahead of me. Can you say that with me? Put we ahead of me. Now, in the interest of full disclosure, in the first service that we just had at 9 o'clock, I actually said put me ahead of we, because it's natural, that's why. So I got it right this time, not because I'm spiritual or anything like that, okay? You know, I'm thinking, you got to hear this message just once. I got to give it three times, okay? Maybe I really need to hear it, okay? Well, in reality, we all need to hear it, because we have depravity within all of us, don't we? And it's within our nature to say, me first. It's about me. The humblest one in the room right now, okay, or who's watching at home, the sweetest, most meekest person, okay, just picture them, okay? It's within our sinful nature to make it about us. It's just who we are. Welcome to the sinful club. And I guess part of Christian maturity is getting away from that, and part of being a good teammate on any team, real true Christian maturity, as we read earlier, that quote from Carnegie, is you and I going, I got to put we ahead of me. And I think when you have children, you realize that real quick when you're getting up and changing diapers and all those types of things, and there's no awards and no checks and those types of things that come for that, okay? And I think when you're taking care of people, you know, as you get older and you get more mileage under your belt, we begin to see that life's not about us, but we need to have this mentality. It's a godly mentality that he wants us to have. And being a part of a team is so vital. All of us have to think this way. This is God's heart for you and I. We're not to be people who are selfish. You know, I remember an episode of Sesame Street. Now, before you laugh at me, I don't watch Sesame Street regularly. I just want to say that for the record, okay? But I'm referring to episode 4181 from season 39, okay? Now, when the boys were younger, I watched it a lot more, obviously. But There was an episode, and I actually told you about this several years ago and even wrote a devotion about it, but there was an episode, episode 4181, when everybody on Sesame Street had something called minitis. And what happened was everybody was just selfish and they weren't sharing. And so the reporter was there and, you know, it was making news. What's going on Sesame Street? Surely not everybody has it. Let's go to Big Bird. He'll let us hold his teddy bear and hug it. Should they go to Big Bird? Big Bird, can we hold teddy bear? And Big Bird says, no, mine. Everybody's got minitis. And they go to all our lovable characters of Sesame Street who they haven't canceled yet. And they said, no, you can't have this and you can't have that. And it's mine, 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 mine. And so as the day goes on, there's only one way they find out to cure minitis. And that is by the help of a certain grouch named Oscar the Grouch. You remember Oscar the Grouch, right? Think about that, okay? Everybody's got a grouch in their family, right? Or two. Everybody's got a grouch in a church or two or so at work, okay? But the grouch has to help. And so the reporter goes over to the grouch, and what's the grouch doing while everybody's being selfish? The grouch is enjoying it, having an anchovy sundae. Imagine that. And he's enjoying everybody being selfish. And so the reporter comes over and actually takes his binoculars and his anchovy sundae, and the grouch now has a choice to make because he knows how to stop it. And so the grouch gives the reporter an old shoe, okay? I don't know if you want a shoe from his garbage can, but here's a shoe from Oscar the Grouch. And the reporter is cured because the grouch shared. And, oh, very touching, I know, very touching, okay. I think it won an Emmy, okay. As they share now, and that starts to spread. Everybody starts sharing because what? Caring is contagious. They start sharing, and all of a sudden they report that Sesame Street is healed, Cookie Monster sings a friend song, and the credits roll, and the episode is over, okay? You know what? There's a little bit of grouch in all of us, okay, I think. There's a little bit of minitis in all of us. And I submit to you today that here in Jerusalem, at this juncture in history, these rich Jews had minitis, and they weren't willing to share, so much so that they were charging exuberant amounts of interest. Really, if you think about it, they were all intents and purposes really getting over on these people. They were exploiting them because of their need. They needed to eat. They needed to take care of their family. And they were going against what God's word says in Deuteronomy, what it says in Leviticus 25, and of course, moral laws that God has set up. And they violated all of them, all in the interest of greed. And that is not God's heart for us. See, we got to be about helping one another, loving one another. And that is congruent not only in the Old Testament, but also in the New Testament. Take notice of what it says to Paul's letter to the church at Rome in Romans 12:10, okay? And this will help our grouchiness, okay? Let's say it together, okay? Love each other with genuine affection and take delight in tearing one another apart. No, it doesn't say that, okay? But some people, they can't wait. Let me rip into this one and let me tear this one apart. Let me tell you how I feel. Let me tell you like it is, okay? Well, you know, slow down with that all the time. God wants us to be helping one another, to be honoring one another, to respect one another. You know, it's easy to get along with the people that smell like us, look like us, talk like us, have the same opinions that we do, same positions that we hold. But see, we got to get along with each other if we're going to get along with other people. Because after all, isn't the mission to share the message of Jesus Christ with others, with lost and dying people? Isn't the message to help people to see the light, to help people to know that there's forgiveness in no other name but the name of Jesus Christ? But if God's people are too busy being a bunch of me's instead of being a bunch of we's, well, guess what? That's going to block the message big time. Because when you look at this story at the beginning here in Nehemiah 5, this is bigger than building a wall, isn't it? This is the city where the Messiah is going to come from. And this is the city where the Messiah is going to reign one day. This is not about walls and rubbish. There's rubbish in their heart, actually. They got to get it right because this is God's holy city, and they're operating in the polar opposite ways of that which God has willed and commanded of his people. And let that not be said of us. Let us not be tearing each other apart, looking to get over on each other, but let us be looking to be a blessing to people. Philippians continues that thought. Paul's letter to the church at Philippi, a church that was also undergoing their own persecution, famine, poverty, overtaxation by the Romans that were occupying their land. Look what it says here as Paul gives this counsel in Philippians 2:3. And I won't mess with this verse. Let's just say it together, okay? Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourself. Value others above yourself. Add value to people in all humility. These are things, again, these are countercultural principles. You won't hear these other places. It's get what you could get. Do what you could do. Listen, be a success, but don't forget the one who put breath in your lungs to be a success. Overcome obstacles, but don't forget the one who gave you the spirit to overcome those obstacles. Use every ounce of your fiber, every breath you have to honor the Lord Jesus Christ. And guess what? God will give you the opportunities to do so. You just be humble. You just have this mentality that I want to not add to myself. See, we got to check our ego sometimes, because sometimes we say one thing, but we're really in it for ourselves. It's not about us. It's about God. We want to be about we, not me. It's not about our name. It's about his name. One of my favorite guys to study is the great football coach of Notre Dame, Lou Holtz. He's the former coach of the Notre Dame Fighting Irish. And Lou Holtz was asked one time about names being on the back of jerseys. He didn't like that. And this is what he said. He explained it this way. He says, at Notre Dame, we believe the interlocking ND was all the identification you needed to be our player. Whenever anyone complained, I told them they were lucky we allowed numbers on the uniforms. Given my druthers, I would have nothing more than the initials indicating which position the player played. If your priority is the team rather than yourself, what else is needed? Wise words. And God wants us to think that way. He doesn't want us to be people who are stuck with meningitis, because the only way to cure meningitis is to be a contributor. You know, right now, if you feel stale and cranky and grouchy, guess what? You could go to any beach you want to in the world. That's not going to cure you, because when you get back, you're still going to be grouchy. You're probably going to be grouchy to the flight attendant and to the people at the beach, okay? Do everybody in your church, in your life, in your home a favor, at school, wherever, on your team a favor, and you be the person who says, I want to be about we, not me. Game changer. And that certainly raises all boats in the harbor. Now, let's continue on in this story. And I'm curious for you I'm excited for you to see Nehemiah's response. And the reason why I say that is after the last service, I had a number of people come up to me and tell me, I really need this, okay? And here it is, okay? Listen to Nehemiah's response, because everybody's going to be in conflict with somebody, and people are going to do things, and you just want to get angry at it. Listen to this. Why don't we say verse 6 together, okay? I was very angry when I heard their outcry and these words. He's very angry over it, okay? And he should be, because he's thinking, wait a minute. Again, did not God take us out of captivity? He's actually going to say that, and this is going to enrage him. Now, what do you do when you're angry? Well, he went to social media, took out his phone, and posted. No, he didn't do that. What does verse 7 say? Say it with me. I took counsel with myself. Now, stop right there. See, there's a big difference to reacting and giving a response. You don't want to just react to other people's malice, stupidity, and really mistreatment of others or even yourself. You want to take a step back. Now, what do we already know about Nehemiah so far through this series? He's a man of God. He seeks God in prayer. We're going to see that again. He seeks the Lord God Almighty. Remember in the last chapter, he said, remember the Lord. By the way, we said that's great advice. Let that calm your heart next time you're overcome with anxiousness. Next time fear grips your heart. Next time you got a battle going on, remember the Lord. Lord, I remember your promises. I remember your provisions. Remember the Lord. Nehemiah is a man of God. Instead of just spewing off at the mouth, because sometimes we want to do that. Sometimes we really just want to give it to someone, and they might have it coming. We might have a legitimate anger on our hands, but it's not God's best just to react. It's God's best to respond with godly wisdom. Look what it says next. And I brought charges against the nobles and the officials, and I said to them, you are exacting, really, you're getting over, you're exploiting people. You are exacting interest from each from his brother. Flip over your notes. And said to them, we, again, not me, we, as far as we, not me, we are able, have bought back our Jewish brothers who have been sold to the nations, but you even sell your brothers that they may be sold to us. So Nehemiah is bringing this against them. Again, he took a step back. He reflected. Godly wisdom gave him this plan that I'm going to go to the nobles. I'm going to go to the officials. Now, Nehemiah at this juncture in history is what? He's the governor. The king of Persia has made him the governor. He's the governor. And so he's using his rank to call order here. Now, I would surmise that he could have called in a political favor. This is just my thought, okay? He could have called in a political favor. Maybe you would have. When you got so angry, you would have said, you know what? I want all of these people, I want them in prison for what they did. I want them executed and give me their land. But he didn't do that. Because that would have been a reaction. Let me get even. Don't get mad, what? Get even, right? The worldly philosophy. But he didn't do that. He sat back and he thought to himself. And when you think to yourself, well, you're able to think. You got to think. You got to take it down. Right now, you're at like on a scale of 1 to 10, you're like a 15 and you're ready to blow up, okay? You're like the cartoons when the red is all the way up to your eyes, okay? And you're ready to blow up. But that's not God's best. You need to think to yourself and you need to pray. In fact, that might be a good strategy for you because you don't want to have a heart attack over things, okay? Take a step back and think. Pray. God will give you wisdom. And God gives him wisdom. And the wisdom is, let me gather everybody together and I'm going to tell them exactly what they're doing. And not only, this isn't a political thing, this is a spiritual thing. Has not God rescued our people from bondage and now you're doing the same to them? Do you not know what God has said, that we're not to do this to our own people? Verse 8 continues to go on. They were silent and could not find a word to say. I bet you they couldn't. They were caught. Verse 9, okay? So I said, the thing that you are doing is not good. Ought you not to walk in fear of our God to prevent the taunts of the nations of our enemies? By the way, that's a rhetorical question, okay? And as a side note, you never want to lose the fear of God. You want to have the fear of God in your life. That's very healthy. You know, many of us, you grew up fearing your mother and your father. That's a good thing. Doesn't mean they didn't love you, okay? Doesn't mean you didn't love them. You know, growing up, I had some fear in me. You know, like when I had a mouth on me, and if I would mouth off to my mother and my father got involved, and if I was in real trouble, he would say, don't talk to my wife that way, okay? Now I was out of the family at that point, okay? But about to have a fight with me. That's not, if you have your mother, don't talk to my wife that way. And my mother, she could, and she's gonna get mad at me, she's watching, but my mother, still has a good arm, but she had a great arm. She could throw something at you and hit you at a far distance. She could have been a quarterback, okay? One time she hit me square in the back with something. I mean, that would have been a perfect pass right between the numbers as we teach the kids to throw, okay? Well, I had a fear of my parents in a good way, a respect, okay? And today we got groups that want to arrest parents for helping their kids, okay? Try to do the right thing, okay? Look at the world we live in, okay? Remember God gave parents the dominion over the home, okay? Within reason, we know. But my parents kept me in line, and I had a healthy fear of that. And I think spiritually, a lot of theology today teaches us not to have a fear of God. But to remove a fear from God, if I didn't fear God, I would get in a lot of trouble. I'll tell you that right now. I'm going to be honest with you, okay? I need to be concerned what God thinks. I need God to keep me in line. Not that I'm going to go out and rob a bank tomorrow. That's not what I'm saying. I'm just saying I need accountability to God. I shouldn't be the one that runs my life. I need to be accountable for how I live. And I think all of us need to. If we're going to bear the name Christian, if we're going to say we follow Christ, we should fear disobeying his word. We should have a respect for his holy word. It's vital that we have that. And I'm not saying God's going to throw a spoon and hit you upside the head. Maybe he needs to today, okay? But Nehemiah is saying, you lost your fear for God. And that's a dangerous place to be. And if I ever lose my fear for God and you lose your fear for God, we're capable of doing things that lack integrity, like these Jewish brothers as well. Nobody sits here perfect. Nobody has arrived. By the grace of God, go you and I. And by the reverent respect and fear of God, go you and I. We could add to that. But you've lost the fear of God. you've lost it. Moreover, I and my brothers and my servants are lending them money and grain. So Nehemiah says, this came to me. I found out about this. I've been lending people money, but I'm not getting interest on it. I'm helping people out. Let us abandon this extracting of interest. Again, as I said earlier, one historian said at 50%. Verse 11, return. Now listen to this. Return to them this very day their fields, their vineyards, their olive orchards, their houses, and the percentage of money, grain, wine, and oil that you have been extracting from them. You got to give it all back. They've taken their land. They've taken the produce. They've taken everything, okay? Olive bread, whatever you want to say. They took it all, and that's wrong. And they got to give it back. Verse 12, then they said, we will restore. Now they're going to respond to him. We will restore these and require nothing from them. We will do what you say. Now, nobody needs to give them an applause because they should have been doing this from the beginning. And now Nehemiah says, and I called the priests and made them swear to do, because the priests were in on it too, to do as they had promised. Verse 13, I also shook out the fold of my garments and said, this was just a way of making a pact agreement in their culture. So may God shake every man from his house and from his labor who does not keep his promise. That's the equivalent maybe of you and I saying, may God hit you with lightning if you don't do what you say you're going to do, okay? So may he be shaken out and emptied. And now the people said, and all the assembly said, amen, and praised the Lord, and the people did as they were promised. They returned the interest. They returned the fields. They returned the children's. And I like to think here that Nehemiah has, as you flip back your notes, because you're going to write this principle down, Nehemiah has what we call a righteous indignation. It's okay to be angry. The Bible says to be angry, but what? Do not sin. It's okay to have an anger. Anger used the right way can accomplish tremendous things. So write this principle down. Use my anger on problems, not people. Can you say that with me? Use my anger on problems, not people, or sheetrock walls, or your keyboards, or your desk at home, or something like that. Whatever you take your anger out on, okay? Leave the walls alone. It's getting expensive to buy sheetrock and patch walls, okay? Put your anger on problems. Great programs are established when you redirect your anger. You might be able to realize a calling God has on your life when you take that passion and that anger and you use it on problems instead of people. Nehemiah, once again, politically speaking, could have easily used his anger and had these people imprisoned or hung, whichever came first, okay? So we have to realize that. But instead, he used his anger on the problems. Use that philosophy in your home. Don't fight with people, fight the problem. And again, I had several people come up to me after service and saying, I need to remember that. And I said, I do too. I got to stop fighting people. We got to fight problems. And we have big problems to fight. But you will notice that great problems can be solved when we choose to fight the problems because we're putting other people ahead of ourselves. Somebody said it this way, winning teams have players and they put the good of the team ahead of themselves. See, it's about that team mentality, isn't it? It comes back to that we're able to work on the problem. We're able to work together. The founder of McDonald's, Ray Kroc, said it this way, no one of us is more important than the rest of us. We got to have that mentality because we carry that over into how we handle problems. President Lyndon Baines Johnson said, there are no problems we cannot solve together and very few we can solve by ourselves. See, God has called you and I to this higher standard. And we want to believe this way. We want to think this way, that God has this problem-solving mentality within us. What gets you going right now? Maybe it's abused children, and you get an anger over that. God might be calling you to have a ministry towards that. Maybe it's orphans. I don't know, whatever it is. Maybe it's the elderly. Whatever it might be, people with disabilities, human trafficking, and you just get what we call this holy discontent in you, and I got to do something. Maybe it's people with addictions, whatever it is, and you just say, I got to do something about it. You have an anger towards that thing. Guess what? You're using your anger, and great people, great programs, and great progress is made when people use their anger to fight problems and not people. And the church needs to think that way. Because there are significant challenges, but by the grace of Almighty God, we will be fit for the task as we use our anger, our righteous indignation, to go against the problems and not people. Well, how does this end, this chapter, you might be thinking? Well, look what verse 14 says. And I'm going to give you verse 14 and verse 19 and just give you a summary of 15 and to 18 for the sake of time. But in your notes, look what it says here. Moreover, from the time that I was appointed to be the governor, so I told you he's the governor, their governor, in the land of Judah, from the 20th year to the 32nd year of Atraxes the king, that's the king of Persia, 12 years in total, neither I nor my brothers ate the food allowance of the governor. Now, what is verse 14 saying, and then the verses underneath that are going to tell us? That as a governor, you had an expense account, say, and there were certain things that you were allowed, anything from food to money. And Nehemiah is saying times were so tough that we didn't even hit that. We didn't even touch that. That my focus has squarely been on fulfilling the plans that God has for me. In fact, he's going to tell us that he went as far as to help others with that which God had blessed him with. He is a man of generosity and a man of integrity. Why? Because his focus is not on the immediate future. He has a focus beyond that. Verse 19, look what it says here. Now he says this, remember for my good, O my God, all that I have done for this people. Now, why is he saying that? Because God has a bad memory? Because God's blind, he doesn't see? No, God knows all things. He sees all things. Really, when you study this, it kind of goes back to the previous chapter, remember my Lord. He's appealing to the sovereignty of God. He's saying, God, you see my obedience. In the context of this chapter, let others pick up on this as well. Let others see that there's a bigger picture than themselves, that we got to care for others. God, remember how I have helped people and let this spread to others. You know, let's cure this minitis. Remember my good, oh God, that I have done. And so I think there's a principle here that emerges that you want to write down if you're going to be the contributor that God has called you to be. Write this last principle down. Focus on the big picture of contributing. Can you say that with me? Focus on the big picture of contributing. But here's the problem there. If you think you're the entire picture, you'll have trouble focusing on the big picture, okay? It's not all about us. You know, to quote the great theologian, Yogi Berra, the catcher for the New York Yankees, okay? He said, if you don't know where you're going, you'll end up somewhere else, okay? You know where you're going, right? You know that if you have put your faith in Jesus Christ, you are a king's kid and you have a home in heaven. You know that God will reward that which you have done here on earth there in glory. You know that God is watching, that he's keeping a record of every penny, of every minute, of every ounce of love that you've given, every contribution you've made. Don't worry if nobody else sees it. God sees it. You keep fighting. You keep going. You know where you're going. Remember, again, remember the great words of this theologian, Yogi Berra, catcher for the Yankees. You got to know where you're going, in other words. I close with a story about the great Winston Churchill that takes place during World War II, it is said, when Britain was experiencing its darkest days as a country. They had, without question, a difficult time keeping men working in the coal mines. Many wanted to leave the coal mines and to join the ranks of the military because obviously it was a more public and supportive role that other people in the community would see. There was no praise to be had if you were tucked away in the coal mines. However, that would leave the military and the people of England vulnerable if the coal miners weren't doing their job. And so the Prime Minister Churchill went to face thousands of the coal miners one day and have a talk with them and how their efforts were so very important to maintaining England's freedom. And so Churchill then painted a visual, a mental picture, that is, for them, a vision. He said, I want you to think about when the war ends, a grand parade. And at that grand parade, we'll come down, will be all the sailors in the Navy, and people will cheer for them as they come down. And then next, the brightest and the best of the Royal Air Force will come, and people will cheer. And then the soldiers who fought at Dunkirk, they'll come. But then last, of all will come the coal. Covered, dusted miners. Men who are in the miners' cap. And then Churchill indicated that someone from the crowd might say, well, where were you during the war when the battle was fought, when the struggle was going on? And Churchill said, and with the voices of 10,000 men would respond, we were in the deep of the earth with our faces to the coal. And it is said that tears started to appear in the eyes of these hardened men, and they returned to their inglorious work with resolve that had been missing from them, as they were reminded of their role that they were playing in their country's noble goal of preserving freedom for themselves and the Western world. Don't worry if you got coal on your face and nobody notices. God does. Don't worry if you're tucked away serving, taking care of that sick parent, or maybe taking care of that child with a disability, taking care of your family, whatever it might be, working a thankless job, doing what God has called you to do, going, man, I can't get ahead, but look at these people over here lying, cheating, stealing. Look at these people. Don't worry about them. A day of reckoning is coming. God sees what you're doing. He sees how you're taking care of your child. He sees how you're caring for your family. He sees all those things. He knows that you have a thankless job. But don't you worry for a second. One day when you choose to be where God has called you to be and you keep your hands to the plow, one day you will hear those words, well done, good and faithful servant. Amen. And that is far greater than any human accolade that you could get here on earth. Oh, the satisfaction that will fill our spirit when we know that we have served the purposes of God one day in glory. And oh, the purpose it gives us now, regardless of the attacks that might come from the outside or the attacks that come from the inside, that we're doing right what God has called us to do. Oh, the enemy don't want you to do what God has called you to do. But this much is true. God knows every ounce of dust that's on you. He knows exactly where you are in the coal mine. And he has promised to bless those who focus on the big picture and give. Look what it says in Proverbs 19:17. Could you say this with me together? Whoever is generous to the poor lends to the Lord. He will repay him for his deeds. Now, I know in our culture today, everybody wants a brag, right? You've heard what I said before. No good deed goes unposted. Everybody posts everything they do, okay? Can't just help and serve people. We got to get a hashtag. We got to tell everybody how great we are. It's okay for business. It's okay for advertising. It's okay to tell people where you are. But some people, do we need 1,000 pictures of you doing something good? No, the answer is no. It's not how great thou art, okay? It's how great thou art. It's about him. And don't worry. God will reward in his time. And he might increase you here. And who knows? That's for him to worry about. It's our job just to be faithful where he's called us to be, to focus on the big picture. And if you ever get discouraged in doing any of that, if you ever get discouraged in doing what God has called you to do, being a faithful husband, wife, parent, child, team member, you name it, whatever team you're on, if you ever get discouraged, look no further than the cross. The Lord Jesus Christ gave his life for me and for you. We would not even know that level of love if it wasn't shown to us in the first place. And so thanks be to God for the cross and the empty tomb. Thanks be to God that he's called us to be a part of his team. And thanks be to God that we know exactly what we need to do. We want to contribute in a way that honors God. It's about we, not me. We're going to take our anger and focus it on our problems, not people. And to God be the glory until he calls us home. Our eyes are going to be fixed on the author and perfecter of our faith, the Lord Jesus Christ. Because that's the big picture. And one day we'll stand in the presence of God and we'll enjoy all of the blessing and satisfaction that he has promised for us, not because of us, but because of the cross and the empty tomb in Jerusalem. If you believe that, say amen. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we come before you today and we thank you for your grace and your mercy. For without it, we'd be nothing. Thank you that you have offered the cure for meningitis, your son, Jesus Christ. For there's no other name by which anyone could be saved. Thank you, O God, that our Christian hope doesn't just end here. We thank you for the promise of eternity. For we know that there are some here today and those watching at home, those who are at the last service and those who will be at the next service, who have lost members of their team to death. We pray for your comfort upon them. We thank you for the love you have shown to us. Help us to contribute, O God, in a way that honors and pleases you. We sow these prayers today, believing you for great things, knowing with full confidence and just the surety of the Scripture that you are faithful to fulfill your promises, and you will bless when you see fit. Help us to remain faithful, dedicated, and strong to be the contributors that you've called us to be. We sow these prayers in the most powerful name in heaven and on earth. In the name of Jesus, our King, we pray. And all of God's people said, amen.